Well, on Sunday mornings, we've been looking at the letters of the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul wrote 13 of these letters. Some were to individual people. Many of them were to churches in the New Testament era. And this morning, we're going to be looking at the letter of 2 Corinthians. So this was written to the church at Corinth, the ancient city. We've looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Just by way of map and by way of some pictures. But this letter to the Corinthians, this second letter, we've been doing this study over the last couple of months by way of overview. So typically, as you know, our tradition here on each Sunday morning is to take a small passage of Scripture, some smaller texts of Scripture, and really dive deep into those. What we've been doing with the letters of the Apostle Paul, though, is to try to give you an overview, a very high level of what is this book about? What is the contents of it? How does it break down? And can I just say this? I would encourage you to have your appetite whetted as you hear these messages on Sunday morning to go and dive in deeply to that book throughout the week. The letter of 2 Corinthians is one of Paul's longer letters. It would take about 45 minutes to sit down and read it. From open to close. But nonetheless, I would encourage you to just spend some time this coming week as you hear a bit of what the overview of this book is all about to get into some of those textures and the layers of the book in an even deeper way. 2 Corinthians has some unique features to it. It's really a unique book for a couple of reasons. It is the Apostle Paul's most personal letter. By that I mean there is a lot of emotion that he pours into this letter, and you can see that as you read through it. We'll see some of it today as we're looking at a few of the different passages. There's a lot of emotion, and it's very personal. He shares some very personal situations of his own life and his experiences. So that's one of the ways that it's unique. It's also a very reflective letter. He takes some time. He thinks back in his own life. He also thinks back to his relationship with the people of Corinth, the church especially. So it's very reflective as he looks back over his years of life and ministry. Much of it is glorious. As he thinks about what God has called him to do, as he thinks about the way that he's been able to minister the gospel and live his Christian walk, it's a glorious thought. Some of it, though, is painful, and it's heartbreaking, and he shares that as well. It's a very, you know, they might say that people just kind of wear their life on their sleeve. He is doing that in this letter. But we could also say this, that is the contour of every Christian, really, is it not? That as we reflect back over our lives, much of it would be glorious, that we proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness and into glorious light. We proclaim the excellencies of God who called us out of a life of sin and rebellion and ignoring God, not knowing where we are going and what we're doing, why we're here, and God calls us out of that darkness and into his glorious light. And much of this thought of reflection is glorious. Maybe you think back to your moment of salvation, where God shined the light and the truth of Jesus Christ into your heart, and you called and cried out to God and said, "Be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, would you welcome me into your family and forgive me of all of my sins and take me as your child?" Or maybe you think back to the glories of Christian fellowship that you've experienced in your life, the Sunday gatherings, the times outside of church on Sundays where you've had Christian friends and the fellowship of believers who love you deeply in word and truth and in a genuine way. Or maybe you could even think back of times of ministry that you have given, those opportunities of love and giving of yourself where you've set out to bless others, but probably what you realize is that they've been more of a blessing to you than you've been able to even be to them. So if we reflect the way that Paul has in 2 Corinthians, there would be much glory and much gloriness that we could think of as we consider life and ministry. However, just like Paul, the flip side of that would be true, that as we reflect on some of our life and ministry especially, we would find there to be parts that would be heartbreaking or frustrating. People that we know, that we love, who have walked away from the faith. That would be a heartbreaking reflection to think about. Or even more personal, like the times that the Apostle Paul is in this letter, we'll see it this morning, even more personally, that fellow Christians have attacked you. They've attacked your character. They've questioned your judgment. They've assumed evil motives about things you've done when there was no evil motives intended. Such is the contour of the Christian life, and yet Christ, in our hope, brothers and sisters, strengthens us, shines his light and life through us as we experience all of this, both the glorious joys and the difficult heartbreaks and painfulness of life, all of it, both the glory and, can I say it this way, the gory bloodiness that can happen in our Christian walk as well. I've titled this morning's message just along those very lines, The Glory and the Gory of the Christian Life. I never imagined the day when I would use the word gory in a title for a sermon, but it seems to fit, and I think you'll see why at the end of this letter, that in the midst of all of this, Christians, we have the light of Christ to shine through us in all of its glory and gory, but the focus is on Christ and what he does in and through our lives. I want to begin by looking at how this letter unfolds. As I mentioned, I'm trying to give an overview of the letters of the Apostle Paul. There's three pretty identifiable divisions of this letter. Let me just run through these very quickly. Chapters 1 through 7 of 2 Corinthians really hones in on the nature of ministry. Especially from the Apostle Paul's perspective, he contrasts the new covenant ministry of Jesus Christ and how it is more glorious than even the old covenant ministry under Moses. There is a beautiful nature of the Christian ministry that he unfolds in those first seven chapters. Then takes a little bit of a turn to a different topic in chapters 8 and 9. There is a collection of money that is being taken for Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. And so Paul turns to that, and he's going to give some instruction and some really good and helpful teaching. We'll get to that in a few minutes. But that's chapters 8 and 9. And then chapters 10 through 13. Maybe we could say it. This is the wild card of 2 Corinthians. Paul goes on the attack against those who are attacking him. He defends his apostleship, and he calls down a final warning for those to repent who are attacking him personally. There's a lot of emotion that comes out in those final chapters. He even says at one point, I'm speaking like a madman. Can you hear what I'm saying? It's just very emotive. You can tell that he wants the gospel not to be hindered by sinful things that are taking place, and so he's calling them back to unity, calling them to take a look again at Christ. Now, there's many more key texts in 2 Corinthians than we can cover in one sermon and that we will cover this morning, but let me just take a minute or two and mention these again so that you can go back and read them. Meditate, pray these texts this week as you think about them. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, calls God the Father of all mercies and the God of all comfort. And the verses say this, that God comforts us in our difficulties and our afflictions so that we can be a conduit of comfort to others. God never wastes the pain and affliction and difficulty in our own life. He comes and he comforts us in our difficulty and in our situations so that we might be a conduit of comfort to other people. And maybe you've even proven this true in your own life. where you've gone through something difficult, God has given you comfort, and then other people begin to seek you out because they've heard that you have gone through a similar situation that they may be in, and you are able to comfort them the way that God has brought you through that trial and that affliction. That's 2 Corinthians 1:3-4. 2 Corinthians 5:17 through 21, beautiful passage that talks about God reconciling us to himself through Christ, meaning that we were at odds with God. He took the initiative, he took the action, he took the love to step down and through Christ mend the broken and non-existent relationship between sinful person and holy God. He did that through Christ. He reconciled us, and now he has entrusted us as Christians with the ministry and the message of reconciliation, Scripture says. It says that God makes his appeal through us. We are his ambassadors. We are ambassadors for Christ. And then maybe one of the most famous verses in all of the New Testament, 2 Corinthians 5:21, it's this beautiful verse that teaches us about the atonement. It really is the great exchange that says, he who knew no sin, that's Jesus Christ, sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. We don't have the currency to pay for our own sin. Christ has done that for us with his atoning death on the cross so that our sin might be placed on him, absolved and forgiven forever, paid for by Christ, so that we might stand before God not innocent, but forgiven, declared just, righteous because of Jesus Christ. What a beautiful verse to commit to memory. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the great exchange. Our righteousness from him, our sin and the payment of that sin to him from our account. And then finally, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 brings up a famous text of Paul's thorn in the flesh. I mean, even non-churchgoers might use the phrase, my thorn in the flesh, or that thorn in my side, and it comes from this text in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul says, I prayed to the Lord 3 times to have this thorn in my flesh removed, and the Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. That God was accomplishing something in the life of the Apostle Paul by allowing difficulty and affliction so that Paul wouldn't be puffed up, so that Paul wouldn't be made arrogant, so that Paul wouldn't think that he was doing things in his own life by his own power and his own cleverness or his own personality. The Lord said, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And so one of my favorite quotes from a missionary to China, Hudson Taylor, said this, God uses men and women who are weak and feeble enough to lean on him. And that is certainly one of the lessons we learn from the thorn in the flesh, the life of the Apostle Paul. I couldn't pass up mentioning those 3 texts. I hope those stir your mind and your heart to continue reading all of 2 Corinthians this week. And now let's turn to chapter 4, as we look at the glory of Christian ministry. The glory of Christian ministry. This is certainly true in the life of the Apostle Paul, but it is true in our lives as we minister to others as well. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to know that the surpassing power belongs to God, or to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. We're perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believe, and so I spoke. We also believe, and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer nature is wasting away, our inner nature is being renewed day by day. For this slight momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. What an interesting and probably very great summary of what it means to have faith, that we look to the things unseen rather than the things that are seen. You know, as we think about these verses that we just read, when the Apostle Paul speaks of his own life, and especially as he speaks of it in ministry to others, he does so here with this contrast. We see it very clearly in this section because he uses a vivid word picture. In the first place, you have this treasure. He says this in verse 7. We have this treasure, and it's a valuable treasure. Of course, here he's speaking of the treasure that God has given to us in Jesus Christ. He's speaking of the treasure of the gospel message that shines and that awakens new life. And that we hear that God has not condemned us, for anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. And we hear that God has given us this treasure both in his Son and in the message of his Son, that we have salvation through him. And so here is this treasure. Paul says, we have this treasure. But then he goes on to say, this treasure is placed into a jar of clay, an earthen vessel. It's an ordinary pot, if you will. Fragile, plain, breakable, expendable. And for reasons known only to God, he takes his treasure of the gospel and he places it in earthen vessels to carry it to the world. It'd be like taking the Hope Diamond and putting it in a styrofoam cup. You have a treasure that's been placed in a jar of clay. This is how Paul describes the glory of the ministry. It's baffling as to how wonderful the treasure is, and it's equally baffling as to how plain and vulnerable and fragile the transport of that treasure is in you and me. We carry in our bodies the fragileness of human life. He speaks of it here. He says we're afflicted. We're perplexed, we're persecuted, we're struck down, but we carry within our fragile pots, these earthenware treasures, these jars of clay, the treasure of the gospel. We carry with us a glorious and eternal treasure in Christ and the hope that he brings both to us and to everyone around us, that we speak and proclaim the excellencies of this gospel, that God saves sinners and brings them home to himself. What a glorious and wonderful gospel. He does that through his Son, Jesus Christ. Paul says this contrast is to show that the surpassing power of ministry and changed lives, it belongs to him and not to us. It belongs to the Hope Diamond, not the styrofoam cup. It belongs to the treasure, not the clay pot. All of this is the glory of the ministry, that in the mystery of God, he places his treasure in us, living within us, shining through us, making his appeal to others through us. This is the treasure in jars of clay. You know, as I was looking over this passage this past week, I was reminded of a conversation that took place about 20 years ago. There was a pastor who had asked me a question that at the time I just said, I don't know how to answer that question. The question he asked me was this: what do you think is the role of a preacher's personality as it relates to revival and evangelism of the lost? And at the time I said, I don't know. I've never considered that thought, and I'm not sure at the present. As I was reading 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and mulling over this contrast of a treasure in a jar of clay, that question came back into my mind. And I would have to say, based on this text, that the clay pot, the clay person, inconsequential as compared to the surpassing power of God and the gospel and the treasure that is there. It is His glorious gospel. It is His glorious message. It is His glorious Son dying on a cross, buried and raised again to newness of life. And all who place their faith and trust in Him have sins forgiven and life anew. This is the glorious gospel. Brothers and sisters, I'm sure that many of us, myself, you, each and every day, feel the inability and the insufficiency to minister to others. Parents, do you feel insufficient at times with your children in ministering the gospel? Friend, do you feel the insufficiency of this at times to sit across the table from someone who is facing a difficulty or brokenhearted and say, I feel insufficient for these things? You feel every square inch of your brittle clay pot. Scripture would tell us that's okay. That's okay. The treasure does not reside in you, meaning being of you and your ability. Stop looking and thinking so much about the pot and look to the power of God and the power of His gospel and how He increases joy and thanksgiving in others as you pour out the gospel and minister. It is the treasure that has been placed in these jars of clay. Let us take confidence in the treasure of Christ and the gospel. We shift in tone and switch gears a little bit here for the second point as we turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Not only does Paul write about the glory of Christian ministry, that there is this great mystery known only to God, but he does it that he puts the treasure of the gospel in jars of clay, but also there's the glory of Christian giving. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 6. The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has made up in his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all the things, in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work. These verses here that we just read, they're obviously about giving. The context of what's going on in 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, it's important to know there was a collection of money being taken up by a group of churches in Macedonia and beyond. The collection is going towards fellow Christians in Jerusalem, so many, many, many miles away. Not much is said about the need of why this collection is being taken up. Typically, in the ancient world and in other parts, especially of Scripture, we know that collections like this were gathered for things like famine or if there was a lack of food in certain areas of the world, possibly some hardships due to persecution. So it's likely that the situation that's being talked about here is similar to one of those. Lack of food, persecution, hardship, whatever it is, this collection is being taken up. And the church here at Corinth has expressed a desire to get in on this collection, to contribute to it. Chapter 9, verse 2 says that they were ready. And Paul acknowledges their readiness, and he takes the opportunity to teach about the glory and the privilege that we have to participate in giving. And these are a couple of the lessons that we learn here, beginning in verse 6. First, we know this, we're taught this, We see this in our text. God is concerned more with our attitude of giving than our amount of giving. He's more concerned about our attitude than the amount. Verse 9 mentions sparingly and bountifully. Generosity or maybe giving generously could be another way to say it. And sparingly and bountifully would mean different amounts to different people. For a person who made $200,000 a year, sparingly and bountifully would mean something different than a person who made $20,000 a year. We're taught here that God is more concerned with our attitude as we give than the amount that is given. Verse 10 plainly says that God loves a cheerful giver. These verses say nothing about a percentage or specific amount. Rather, what is taught here is an attitude that is not reluctant, that is not feeling forced or manipulated, but instead God has freed us to be generous and cheerful. Secondly, from these verses, this passage here, the reaping that we see in return, it's not exclusively material return, but it's a return of all of life. I invite you to verse 11, that scripture says this, "You will be enriched in every way for all your generosity, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God." That when we give cheerfully, the Lord blesses. He blesses in all of life. He enriches all of life. You know those health, wealth, prosperity gospel preachers, many of the kind that you can turn on the television and watch, those that peddle the gospel, I wouldn't say they preach it, they peddle it. They preach that your giving will return to you materially. Brothers and sisters, that's greed. That somehow we would use God as an investment opportunity. I'm going to give to him so he gives more back to me. That's a cheap return if that's all we get. We don't use God that way. Instead, he enriches us in every way as we offer ourselves to him and do it cheerfully. Finally, from these verses, we learn that meeting people's needs is important, but stirring up thanksgiving in the hearts of others surpasses all of that. Stirring up thanksgiving that other people would turn to God and thank him for the way that he met their needs through fellow Christians surpasses all of the blessings that we would receive from the Lord. Verse 12 says this, "For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God." So we're taught here, yes, see the needs of others. Yes, hear the needs of others. Yes, give to the needs of others. But glory in the fact that God has opened your heart to generosity and that it produces this, many thanksgivings to God because of the way that you've loved others. That's pretty rich and bountiful, brothers and sisters. Finally, we'll move to our last point here, and we're moving from the glory of the ministry, if you remember the title, from the glory of life and ministry now to the gory. I know you've been waiting for it, so here it is. All the gory details, chapters 10 through 13. Look with me in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 14. "Here for the third time, I'm ready to come to you. I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. Did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent to you? I urged Titus to go and send the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? Have you been thinking all along that we have been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. Paul had an interesting relationship with the Corinthian church. His first visit there, he planted the church, he preached the gospel, people listened, put their trust in Jesus Christ, believed the words of the gospel, and that church was planted. That was his first visit. Then he moved on to another area and was planting other churches, but he got word that there were some turmoil, that there were some divisions. Even some of the people back in Corinth were attacking his reputation, so he returned for a second visit. Chapter 2, verse 1 called this a painful visit. Paul left in humility, without retaliating for the way that he was being treated, in order to extend mercy to them. Also in chapter 2, it tells us that he wrote a severe letter to them. He mentions that. We unfortunately don't have that severe letter. That is not something that has survived, that the Lord in his providence kept or preserved. But Paul mentions it. He wrote a severe letter. Evidently, that severe letter had many tears that he poured over. He called them to repent of what they were doing, and the letter seems to have worked. The majority there in Corinth turned from the evil they were doing. However, there is now another layer, another sweeping of minority of people who were rebellious, people continuing to attack Paul and the gospel that he preached, and so this comes up in chapters 10 through 13, and he addresses here in the verses that we just read one of those attacks. He mentions a number of them, but the one that we just read there in chapter 12 was this, that Paul had refused to take financial support from the Corinthians. We heard of this a couple of weeks ago when we were going through 1 Corinthians. We heard that it was an actual right of Paul to do this. According to the law of Moses, according to the words of Jesus, that those who labor in the gospel are allowable to receive compensation for that and make their living by it. But Paul said, because of the context in Corinth, and that he had perceived that it could become a hindrance to the gospel, he surrendered a right to do that for the sake of them, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of removing any hindrance to it. Evidently, to some people, that didn't matter. They accused him of being crafty and manipulating and influencing them by deceit as they were doing this. There were a couple of other attacks that were made on the Apostle Paul. He was accused of suffering too much in his life to have been approved by God. They said too much junk, too many hardships, too many things going wrong in his life. There is no way that God's hand is on this man. That was another accusation. They said that he was strong in writing letters, but he was weak in person when he would come to speak. They questioned his motives for just about everything. Can I just show you something? I want to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for a moment and just listen and think of and put our minds towards the catalog of experiences that the Apostle Paul had while he was ministering the gospel. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 24. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, lest one. Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from the other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all of the churches. Does any of that sound like a man who was in it for greed, in ministry for his own benefit and comfort sounds like a person who has given up everything that he has to be spent for the souls of people to know Christ. He was giving all to build others up for the sake of Jesus Christ, and yet, still, he was being personally attacked. As you read through 2 Corinthians, you'll discover that Paul's judgment was being questioned, his motives were being doubted, his character was being slandered, his actions were being attacked, and none of it was true. Not a word. And we might stand back for a moment and just think, wow. You know, if the Apostle Paul could be subjected to the gory bloodbath of attacks, even from fellow Christians, how much more you and I? Of course, Paul would explain it this way. Our Savior, Jesus Christ, suffered. And he suffered attacks and character assassinations unjustly. And he did it to bring us to God. To bring us to God. Enough said. The gory parts of the Christian life and ministry, they began with Jesus. They happened to Paul and others. And they continue with us. But we are thankful for these things, brothers and sisters. We need to look no further than Isaiah 53, where we find that our Messiah, Jesus Christ, was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He was despised and rejected. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter, but didn't say a word. But by his stripes, we are healed. Anytime that we are attacked, anytime that we are questioned in motive, unjustly character assassinated, our attacks should cause us to look at his. That is where we find the strength to keep going. It is in Christ our Savior. Well, I want to wrap this sermon up this morning, and I want to just do so with a picture. So we'll close, and if John, you'll put that last picture up there for us. Have you ever carved a pumpkin? There really are two sides to pumpkin carving. One side is seen here in this picture. It's a beautiful glow from the inside shining out of the pumpkin. It's capturing beauty. Maybe even as these sit on the porches of houses in the fall, that as you drive by, it catches your attention because it just captures. There's this capturing and captivating beauty to it. But any of us that have done this know there's another side to pumpkin carving, and it's the actual carving of the pumpkin. If you've done this with your children, maybe you know what I'm talking about here. There's a jabbing of the pumpkin to get it started. There's the sawing of it with the knife or a sharp object. There's probably the dropping of the pumpkin two or three times on the ground. There is the scooping out of all of the slime inside that pumpkin. There's the attempt to put the lid back on the pumpkin that never goes right. When it's all said and done, readying the pumpkin is quite a task. But it's not really about the pumpkin. It's about the light shining from the inside. Or as Paul would say it in 2 Corinthians, it's about the treasure of Christ and the gospel in jars of clay. The glory and the gory of the Christian life and ministry is this, brothers and sisters, no matter what happens to us, no matter what happens to you and me, the clay pot, the styrofoam cup, the outside of the pumpkin, by God's grace, he has placed the treasure of Christ to be life in us and light shining forth from us in all of its beauty so that others might overflow with thanksgivings to God. This is what Paul describes in his letter of 2 Corinthians, that there is the glory and the gory of life and ministry, and it's so that the treasure of Christ shines through us to the blessing and benefit of others. Let's close our time this morning in prayer. Father, we think of this letter, we think of all that we've taken in this morning, and our mind goes to you first and foremost, that you would put a plan to rescue fallen sinners like us through the light and life of your Son, Jesus Christ. You would redeem us, you would secure us, you would give us peace and rest in the gospel. And then, Lord, that you would put that in our hearts, that we might be ambassadors for Christ, making an appeal to others through our lives. Lord, we offer our clay pots to you. We ask that you would take our eyes off of our own frailty, earthenness, put it on the hope of Jesus Christ and the hope that he can bring to others, so that we all together might have many, many, many thanksgivings to you for the gospel. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.